All right, today is lesson two, the ancient church, part one, the age of Jesus and the apostles. This is a time period from about 5 BC to AD 70. That's the time period we're covering. Let me just give you an overview of church history. I didn't do this last time. It's always helpful to have a broad overview to see where we're going, where we're headed. Church history can be organized around periods of time that marks significant events, major events. And there are hundreds of ways to organize church history. We're going to do it in four time periods or four major events. The ancient church from 5 BC to AD 590. The medieval church from 590 to 1517. The Reformation church from 517 to 1648, and the modern church from 1648 to the present. Now, these dates are, they're an artificial mechanism that we use to make church history manageable. It puts history into these bite-sized chunks that we can kind of manage where things have been. Each of these dates marks a significant date in the history of Christianity. Let's see if you know these. What happened in 5 BC or roughly around 5 BC? What happened? A major event in the history of the church. Very good, Kim. That wasn't a trick question. Jesus was born around 5 BC. 590, what happened? Does anyone know what happened in 590? Okay, in 590, Gregory the First, it's called Gregory the Great, he became Pope, and it really ushered in a new era for the next 1,000 years of the church in the West, at least how the church dominated in the West. So that was a major, major event that kind of started the medieval church. 517, what happened in 517?
1517.
Or 1517, yeah. Yes, very good. So Martin Luther nailed his theses to the castle door, and the Reformation officially began. It had been started probably earlier than that, but it's officially marked at that time. And then 1648. Bruce, you look like you know. Okay, 1648. 1648 marks the end of the 30 Years' War, the war that killed hundreds of thousands of people, and it was a war between the Protestants and the Catholics. And this, in 1648, this ending really marked the modern era, the period of the modern era. This bloodshed ended, and that's how we mark the modern church. Today we're going to cover two main points. Okay, we're going to look at the history of the early church, and then we're going to look at the beginning and growth and separation of the early church from Judaism. Okay, those two main points. Let's first look at the history, the historical context of the early church. And to do that, I want us to start by reading Galatians 4:4. So please turn to Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. And if someone has that, can you read that verse, someone who gets there? All right, Jesse, yeah, real loud, Galatians 4:4.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Okay, so the fullness of time had come. How was this the fullness of time? You ever think about that? How was it the fullness of time when Christ was born? Well, God had been doing many things, and I want to look just here historically at what was happening that marks this as the fullness of time. Okay, politically, what was happening? Yeah, question?
Well, the fullness of time, when you said that, I'm thinking it means the right time.
The right time, exactly. Exactly, Tim. So Christ was born at the right time, the time that God ordained him, the second person of the Trinity, to be born. Why was that? Several reasons. Politically, during this time, the Mediterranean world, which really, if you think about the Mediterranean Sea, you think of north there, kind of northern or southern Europe, that whole area, and then east into Palestine, the Middle East, and then south into North Africa. That whole region of the world was under the rule of the Romans. And because of this unity, the message of the unity of every man, woman, and child in Adam was accepted in this climate, in this kind of system, in this rule by the Romans. So it was an ample environment for the gospel to be received. Also, we want to look at transportation. During this time, roads were being built, and the roads were the best they had been in the world. And you know that these roads aided the spread of the gospel. We read many times in the book of Acts about Paul taking his journeys, right? His missionary journeys, and he used these roads that really helped make the spread of the gospel more easily for the gospel to advance because the road system was good. Third, just under politically, militarily, the Romans had a strong military. And what this did is it brought peace. It brought stability. Have you ever heard of the Pax Romana? Right? That's the Roman peace. And so it made the advancement of the gospel, this initial beginning of the church where it first took off like fire. This political environment with the government, with the roads, and with the military made the church be able to take off the way it did. What we see in Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 souls were saved and more and more and more people were being saved. Yes, God was converting these people, but the climate was such that it was the right time. It was also the right time culturally. Why? Well, number one, language. There was a common language in the Mediterranean world, in the Greco-Roman world during this time. That common language was Greek, specifically Koine Greek, the common language. And what's marvelous about Greek, the Koine Greek, the New Testament's written in, what's really phenomenal about it is it's so precise. The language is so precise. And I marvel at God chose to use this language to communicate his truth down throughout the centuries. You know that the Greek uses four terms for the word love. We use one, but the Greek has four terms for love to describe the different facets of love. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it was the most precise. I think there was other Greek that was more of the, I forget the term, but it was more the Greek of the educated, not the common man. There was Latin at this time. There were other languages too, but Greek was pretty precise. Yeah, Hebrew. So the question, just for the tape, is: was Greek the most precise language? It was precise. There were other precise languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, I would say, weren't as precise, in my opinion. But that's something for a scholar to answer that question. That's a pretty linguistic question. So, culturally, language, also with philosophy, Greek philosophy, what it did is it set the stage for Christianity to be received because the Greeks came and they really destroyed the intellectual credibility of these people, of the people who had believed in a polytheistic religion or pagan religion. That's what the Greek philosophy did, is it destroyed that, the credibility of those religions. People still embrace them. But Greek came in, the Greek philosophy, and it really undermined the beliefs in polytheism and paganism. Thirdly, religiously, what was the religious climate during this fullness of time? Well, the Romans had two primary religions. They had the Roman emperor worship, and they had the mystery religions. Both of these were rivals to Christianity, but emperor worship was more or less embraced as sort of a political religion. Like today, how we, you know, how some people today will almost like being a Democrat or a Republican, that's like almost their religion. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of how people embrace the emperor worship. They did it because it was politically expedient to do it. And then there was the mystery religions that the Romans had developed. We could go on and on about this, but in these mystery religions, a lot of things took place. There was a lot of blood sacrifices, and people started to realize that all these sacrifices, they're doing nothing for my soul. They have to be done over and over and over again, and you read about some of these things that they were doing in these mystery religions. It's pretty amazing, some of the religious practices that were being taken place. So people became discontent with these religions. The Jews, so there was Judaism as well during this time. And this time is, we call it the diaspora or dispersion Judaism. And what that means is Jews were not just in Palestine, they were spread throughout the entire Mediterranean world. And they were living in the entire Mediterranean world. And they brought to the church, what did they bring? They brought three things. They brought monotheism, as opposed to polytheism and paganism. They brought the Hebrew scriptures, and including the Jews outside of Palestine, brought a translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. So they brought the Hebrew scriptures, they brought belief in one God, and they also brought this hope of a coming Messiah. The Jews believed that there was a Messiah to come. You know, think about it. Why wasn't Christ born in 1500 BC, 1000 BC, 81,000, AD 1500? Why? Why? Because God had preparing the world to receive Jesus Christ. And these are just several instances of how the world was ready, how it was the fullness of time for Jesus to be born, for the church to take off. Also, historically, during this time, I want to spend some time talking about Judaism, okay? Because Judaism, Christianity rose within a context of Judaism. And during this time period, we call it Second Temple Judaism. This phrase describes the culture and society of the Jewish people after the Babylonian captivity, roughly 538 BC to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So about 500, 600 years, you have the Second Temple Judaism. Now, during this time, you might think the Jews had one common scripture, but Judaism was not unified. There was great diversity during this time. You had several parties and sects in Judaism. First of all, there were the Pharisees. Who's heard of a Pharisee? Right? We all have, because Jesus encountered them many times in the New Testament. The Pharisees emphasized accurate interpretation and application of the Torah. They wanted to make the scripture applicable and relevant to all of life. Does that sound kind of like us? It is. It is. It's exactly what we try to do. We try to make the scriptures come to bear upon life. They were the biblical fundamentalists of their day. That's who the Pharisees were. They wanted to practice the Jewish tradition purely. They wanted to be separate from the pagan culture, the world. They didn't want to be influenced by the world, the Greco-Roman world. They were the separated ones. The Pharisees, they believed in one true and living God. They believed in the freedom of the will. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the existence of angels, the last judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is what I find interesting about the Pharisees. Because Jesus has these bold interactions with them. You've read them in the New Testament, where he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Because of that, we have this idea in our head that Pharisee equals hypocrite. So we have in our head, a Pharisee equals hypocrite. But I don't think we should go there, because this fails to see all that Jesus had in common with the Pharisees. He had more in common with the Pharisees than any other of the religious parties of his day. Except they were wrong in many places. Okay? But Jesus had many friendly encounters with the Pharisees. I've given you some passages there. You can look those up later. Then there were the Sadducees. We've heard of them from the New Testament. The Sadducees were, think of the Sadducees as the party of the wealthy. Okay? They were the party of the wealthy. They were not looked upon favorably by the people, by the common man. They had no influence among the common people. They were the party of the aristocracy. What's interesting about the Sadducees, now these are Jews, but they only held to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. The other scriptures that we have in our Old Testament, they weren't rejected, but they weren't authoritative for doctrine. So they really only held to the first five books of the Old Testament. And interestingly, Jesus knew this. And so the Sadducees come to him and they question him about the resurrection. You remember that? Remember that account? And interestingly, what does Jesus do? He quotes from the Torah. Not from another passage of Scripture, which might be more obvious, but he quotes from Exodus. And to me, I just marvel at Jesus knowing who the Pharisees, or the, not the Pharisees, but who the Sadducees were, what they believed. And again, last week I said how important it is for us to know the history of the church so we know our beliefs better and we know where others are coming from better. And to me, Jesus exhibited this. He knew his culture. He knew the beliefs of these people. Yes, he was God, but he knew them. And so he was able to interact with them intelligently. The Sadducees actually disagreed with the Pharisees on many points, almost every point. They were at disagreement. There was also, so we're talking about Judaism during this time, there were the Essenes. We don't know much about them from the New Testament, but scholars believe that these people were the people of the Qumran community. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Qumran, about 1940s. The 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in these caves inhabited by this community, the Qumran community. And we think that these Essenes were those people. What they did is they lived in seclusion. That's why they were in these caves. They lived in seclusion and they wanted to practice the Torah. That's what they wanted to do. The people who came, the proselytes, they underwent a strict probation period that lasted up to 3 years. Like, can you imagine becoming a member of GCBC and it taking you 3 years to become a member here? That's what this community was like. They had a strong, structured governing system. They lived in the sense of being in the last days. Does this sound like some modern evangelicals? Like, we're in the last days. That's what the Essenes were saying. We are in the last days. They spent much time studying the scripture. I like to think of these folks as the Christian monks. Think of them as the Christian monks. Okay? That gives you a picture of who this group of people were. Then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were a revolutionary movement that sought to bring the Torah to bear upon life politically. Right? They wanted the Torah to rule. They were basically on the same page as the Pharisees. And interestingly, the reference to Simon the Zealot is probably a reference to his character, right? Not to a reference to the Zealot party. OK, Okay, there was actually a party of the Zealots. And they were revolutionary. They wanted to bring in the Torah to rule in the Greco-Roman world. There were the Samaritans, number five in your notes. They were a conservative group. They considered themselves as the Samarim, the keepers of the law, not the Samaranim, the inhabitants of Samaria. So their identity was, we are the keepers of the law. They were looked upon by some Jews as foreigners. Does that ring a bell from the New Testament? The Samaritans, the half-breeds. They believed in the worship of one God. They avoid images. They observe the Torah and circumcision. They believed they were the chosen people of God. They had a future hope in the Messiah. And interestingly, the Samaritans had a rival sanctuary in Mount Gerizim. Not in Jerusalem. They had this rival sanctuary where they went to worship. And the Samaritans preserved their own text of the Old Testament called the Samaritan Pentateuch. Very interesting. And they only believed that the first five books were authoritative, just like the Sadducees. And finally, there were just the peasantry or the common people, the poor and unlearned Jews living in the land of Palestine. Most of Jesus' disciples came from this group of people, the poor, the uneducated from Palestine. So that gives you a flavor of the parties. Let's look at the organizations and institutions in Judaism. Obviously, there was the temple in Jerusalem. There was the priest system. There was the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin from the New Testament? The Sanhedrin was a council composed of chief priests, elders of the people, and scribes. The scribes were the scholars of the law. Then the Jewish system, Judaism, had rabbis. They were the ordained ministers who had the authority to interpret the Torah. And then there was the synagogue. The synagogue started to become formed more and more as the Jews went out from Palestine. The synagogue, I mean, think of it like the Jewish church. It's where they met for religious life. Jesus and the apostles, they went to the synagogues to teach. The services in the synagogues consisted of prayers and the study of Scripture. And a synagogue could be formed wherever 10 men wanted one to be formed. So you get 10 men together, they want to form a synagogue could be formed. So that gives you a little flavor of the historic context of the early church, of which the church was birthed. Now let's look at the birth and growth of the early church, the second major point. First of all, let's look at it in biblical history, right? Because we have the history of the Bible. The Gospels obviously tell us that into this context, Christ was born around 5 BC. Jesus was a Jew. He came from a Jewish family. He studied Jewish scriptures. He observed Jewish religion. We forget that about Jesus. But Jesus was a Jew. He also retraced the steps of Israel. He spent time in Egypt. This is so fascinating. He entered the Jordan in baptism. He was tempted in the wilderness, just like the Israelites. He called 12 apostles, like the 12 tribes. He spoke God's word, like Moses, in the Sermon on the Mount. He preached 5 sermons, like 5 books of the Pentateuch. He performed mighty deeds of deliverance. He confronted imperial powers. It's no wonder, then, that the early church was birthed out of Judaism. And that's the point I want you to get here, that the early church, we forget this. I've forgotten this. We think the church in such American terms, in such Anglo-Saxon terms. But the church really at first was Jewish. It was Jewish. Jesus was, point number 4, he was the long-awaited Messiah for the Jews, and he was the Savior of the Gentiles. One historian says, quote, many religions could exist without their human founders. But the removal of Christ from Christianity would leave a lifeless, empty shell. That's really well put. So we have the Gospels. Now we come to the book of Acts. The Acts is really the first church history book. It's where we see the church begin, grow, and separate from Judaism. And the key verse in Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. Look over at chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. Please turn there if you have a Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Bob, do you mind reading that real loud?
Sure. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.
Okay, so are we familiar with this verse? Jesus has called the disciples together. He's about ready to ascend to his Father, and he gives them this commission to be witnesses. From Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we see Acts unfolding along these lines. Let's just take a tour of the book of Acts. This is pretty cool. Acts chapter 1. The apostles are commissioned, and they're waiting for the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes on Pentecost. And the church is born in Jerusalem among Jews. Acts 1:5 says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5, we see the ministry of John, Peter and John, and they're still living in Palestine. This is still all happening in Palestine, in what is modern-day Israel. Okay, this is the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 6, what we start to see is we start to see a distinction. Okay? And here's the distinction. There is a dispute between the Hellenistic Jews, or the Greek-speaking Jews, and the native Jews, the Hebrews. Okay? So there's this dispute about the widows in Acts 6. And we start to see a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. There are hints of it here in Acts 6. In Acts 7, Stephen, he's an Hellenistic Jew, he becomes the first Christian martyr. And in Acts 8, what happens is there's this persecution that takes place among the Hellenistic Jews, not the native Hebrews. So Peter and John, they were native Hebrews living in Palestine. They were exempt from this persecution. They weren't persecuted. It was just the Hellenistic Jews. And what this did, get this persecution of these Hellenistic Jews, it caused them to scatter to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 9, Paul is converted, and Peter begins to preach on the coastal towns. He begins to go outside of Jerusalem. And then in Acts 10, kind of a watershed chapter in Acts, Cornelius the Macedonian, this Greek man, he is converted. And really this marks the first major conversion of a non-Jew to Christianity in Acts 10. And then so in Acts 11 and 12, the gospel spreads to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And at Antioch, what happens? They're first called Christians. They're not called anymore a sect of Judaism. They're called Christians at Antioch because they were different than the Jews. They started to realize that there was a difference here between Judaism and Christianity. And interestingly, the label Christian was a derogatory term from the opponents of Christianity, and Christianity means a person devoted to the Anointed One. And the believers adapted it gladly. So yes, we are little Christs. We will accept this label. And in Acts 11, verse 18, I have it there for you, point number nine. Here's a summary statement. The church says, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And then it's like from that moment on, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 13 through 28. It goes to the remotest part of the earth. And turn over to Acts chapter 28, the last two verses of this book. Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And he, that is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. This gives us a summary of what Paul was doing, but it doesn't give a conclusion. You ever think about that? It just ends. It just kind of stops, right? And what we're meant to see is it does continue. God's work of building the church continues. And so this next point is what I call Acts 29. After the biblical history, what's happening as the church is continuing to grow? Because it is. Well, there are two significant events that happen. Okay? There is a fire in Rome and there's a fire in Jerusalem. A fire in Rome, Nero persecutes the Christians in AD 64. In AD 64, this is the first state-sanctioned persecution of Christians. It was not empire-wide, but it was in Rome. And what happened? I think you all know this. I think even Pastor Jeff talked about this when he opened the book of Peter, because Peter is writing during this time. And so these events are taking place when Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing his letter. Okay, so that gives you the historical context of this book that we're going through. What happened was there was a fire that was started in Rome, and people started to blame Nero, the emperor, for the fire. Nero was away. He was at his resort villa away from Rome. And he got wind of this, and he was so angry about this fire. He came back, and he kept getting these, people kept saying that he started the fire. And in order to deflect that, he blamed the Christians. That's what he did. He blamed the Christians. And the Apostle Peter was likely martyred. He was probably crucified upside down, tradition says, during this time period. And I've included on your handout, you don't have to look at it now, but a little chart that gives you what happened to all the 12 apostles and Paul after Jesus. It's really interesting. It's for your reference to look at that. And so this marked the first time a Roman emperor considered Christianity distinct from Judaism. Okay? It's probably likely that Nero was persecuting only the Christians. He knew that they were Christians and not Jews. Do you see that? He was persecuting the Christians. And then there was this fire in Jerusalem, as we'll call it, the Jewish War and the destruction of the temple. The Jewish War in AD 66, there were tensions that started between the Jews and the Romans. Why? Because the Jews were being told that they had to participate in Roman emperor worship. They didn't want to do that. Right? That was against their faith to sacrifice to the emperor. And so they revolted. And in AD 70, Emperor Vespasian, Nero had died. He murdered himself. He committed suicide. He died. And Vespasian came onto the scene. And he broke through the city wall in Jerusalem. And he started to attack Jerusalem. And what happens? The temple is destroyed in AD 70. The entire city is flattened. Except for pieces of it, which really tell you the strength of this city, the structure, the architecture of the city. But there actually exists a piece today that was not broken down. It's called the Wailing Wall. You've heard of the Wailing Wall? Right? That's part of the old temple in Jerusalem. What is the significance of these events, these two major events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the Christians? Well, Rome originally considered Christianity a sect of Judaism. Okay? So, we talked about the church being born, and if you weren't a Christian, you look at them and say, they're just Jews. They're a sect of the Jews. And this makes sense because there were so many different sects of Judaism. There was the Pharisees, there was the Sadducees, there were the Essenes, the Zealots, on and on. They're just another sect. That's what Rome said about the Jews. That's what happened initially. But during the invasion of Jerusalem during AD 70, what happened is the church leaders of Jerusalem, Peter, John, the leaders of that church, what history tells us is they received a vision to flee the city because the city was going to be attacked. And what happened was is the Jews accused the Christians of treason. You left us. You left us. And we got sacked by the Romans. And so the Jews barred Christians from the synagogue services. And thus the break between Christianity and Judaism was officially marked because of the destruction of the temple. One historian writes, in the lands outside of Palestine, the decade which ended with the year 70 marked a close of a period when Christianity could be regarded as simply a variety of Judaism. From AD 70 onward, the divergence of the paths of Jewish Christianity and Orthodox Judaism was decisive. Henceforth, the mainstream of Christianity must make its independent way in a Gentile world. And also in AD 70, it marked the end of the apostolic age, this age of Jesus and the apostles. Most of the apostles had died by AD 70. John was still alive. John had been exiled, right? But most of the apostles were dead. So that gives you a picture of the history, the historical context, and kind of the birth, growth, and separation of the early church. And as I mentioned, we forget how Jewish the first Christians were. We do. And I want to read, if you have it, look over at Acts 15. I just want to read this for us. Just knowing this history, it really opens our eyes. It sheds light on the Bible. Okay? So think, the first Christians were Jews. They come out of Judaism and all that that entailed. Circumcision, observance of the Torah, all that. Now listen as we read Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Of course you can't be saved. You've got to observe the Torah. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, no, that's not Christianity. Then the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Let's settle the matter. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, Christians, they were of the Pharisees, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to wreck them to observe the law of Moses. You see how Jewish Christianity was at first? These guys, they didn't get it. Verse 6, the apostle and the elders came together to look into this matter. After they had much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, we're running out of time, but he basically said no, right? No, you don't have to practice circumcision anymore. So I share that with you to show you how understanding this historical context really, for me, it enlightens, it brings to life passages like these. Realize how we wouldn't think you have to be circumcised to be saved. That's crazy. But the first Christians, That wasn't so crazy, because that's the context they were coming out of.